All right, how are you guys doing? Man, I feel like I've been gone for a really long time, and I know I haven't been, but if you didn't know, it was clicking on and off, so I can stick with this one. It's okay if there's not a lot of feedback in it, if it's okay. If not, I can switch. But so I'm going to say from sharing goodness of God testimonies from you guys, I'm just going to share really briefly a little bit just from our experience at the call. And Mia, if you want to say anything, feel free to come up and join in. But just really quick, just wanted to share with you. And honestly, like, I have a whole sermon inside of me, so I'm like holding back, like making sure I don't share too much. But just so that you understand, if you didn't know or watch any, did anybody watch any of it online? I know I tried to post as many pictures and videos as I could, and my battery like totally died so many times. I had those little like traveler battery thing, you know, cell things to charge my phone all the time. And it was just, anyway, it was incredible. It was so good. I don't even know where to start. It was so good. So we went to Washington, D.C., for Awaken the Dawn. It started on Friday. Actually, we got in, I think, Thursday night, but everything kind of started Friday morning to set up the tents and everything, and there were 58 tents total, but there were 50 smaller tents. They weren't super big, 10 by 20 maybe, and each one representing each of the 50 states, and there were prayer and worship happening 24/7 for 3 days in a row, and it was powerful. Most tent teams had two-hour sets. Texas was so big and so full, they honestly should have just given us a bigger tent, but we had so many people represent from Texas that we actually filled in and helped out. We only had one-hour sets and then filled in Arkansas and Maine and some other places or whatever, so it was just good just to cross-pollinate, right, like with people. It was like the ultimate family reunion. Like, I don't know, I actually had family reunions, you know, with my dad's side of the family, and so we would travel up to Kansas City or whatever and meet, you know, cousins and uncles and aunts and people that we didn't know who they were, right? They're total strangers to us, but we knew they were somehow connected, and we'd try to trace the family tree. Well, that's what it felt like, because every time we spent just a few minutes, we're standing at a food truck, and we meet a couple that are from, I think they were from North Carolina, and talking with them, you know, and stuff, and then meeting another couple, we sat down, totally was walking along the National Mall, seeing the monuments and stuff, and sat down just to take a break, because we literally walked like 5 or 6 miles every day, and literally, like, in an instant, squirrel jumps up, because I guess they're used to being fed by people, chunky little squirrels, and they jumped right up on a guy's lap, and I happened to have my phone out, so I recorded it. We were tripping, and then we just started chatting with each other, you know, and what you want to do anyway, right? Like, just trying to be relational, as we were doing outreach ministry all day Friday anyway, just trying to love on people, and got to meet this couple that was leading worship in the Georgia tent. So it was just fun. It was so much fun. And you know, it's that thing when you meet other people who know the Lord and who have the Holy Spirit, like, you feel this thing when you start talking, right? And there's just an immediate connection. It's like you've known each other forever. Like, have we met them before somewhere? It was like that, meeting after meeting after meeting. And it was just so much fun. And we got to love on some strangers. I'll just tell you that one time we were walking, and I just felt really pulled. We were walking past this little park area. We just got done eating an amazing lunch. And I just saw this guy sitting at a park bench, which they do everywhere. There's park benches everywhere all over D.C., and everyone's walking all over the place. But this guy just highlighted, stood out to me, and my heart just immediately, I heard the word discouraged, and I just felt heaviness, right, when I saw him. And so we just kept on walking. I kept praying, and like, we're on a mission, right? Like, we got to get back. We got to get back to, you know, hit the metro and get back. And man, it was like, I got to the end of the street, not even to the end of the street, like just like maybe 10, 15 steps past this guy. And it was like my heart was being pulled behind me, right? Like, it was just being pulled. And I'm like, I got to go back. Y'all can keep going. I got to go. So of course, my husband's a good husband, so he came with me. And we just loved on this guy named Jonas, and he was from East Africa, and he was semi-homeless and just was discouraged. And I'm telling you, I have never led someone to the Lord so easy in all of my life. I literally just sat down and said, hey, I know this may sound strange. I just felt my heart for you. You know, are you doing okay? You know, his head was kind of down or whatever. And you can just see it on his face. And just talking with him, didn't even say anything about Jesus in the first 4 or 5 minutes, right? I'm just being kind and loving this guy. And he's telling me about how he lost his job and all this stuff, right? And so I just started to share really simply. Like, I didn't do the Roman road thing. I didn't whip out a track. I didn't, you know, I just said, man, but God loves you and he has a plan for your life. And do you know Jesus? And he's like, yeah. And I was like, you know who he is, right? He's like, yeah. And I was like, but do you know him? And do you know that he loves you? And I had to just ask a simple, do you want him to come into your life, man? Because if you make him Lord of your life, man, everything changes. You know, I can't promise you that you're going to get a job tomorrow or anything like that. Like, it doesn't mean everything in this world's going to be easy, but, you know, and I just shared real simple. And he's like, yeah. Like, I didn't even have to keep talking. Like, you know, I was like, are you sure? Like, you're sure you're ready? Like, you know, it's one of those kinds of things. I was like, man, this is the easiest thing ever. And I'm like, so I prayed with him and stuff and just kind of talked with him a little bit longer because I just wanted to really make sure, like, did he just get what just happened? Like, because it was just so easy. It was just like, boom, there he was. It was like, the harvest is ripe. It's so ripe. And we got to pray for healing. We got to pray for different people. One of the ladies that owns the food trucks or whatever, she does ice cream cones, led 53 people to the Lord on that one Friday alone. Like, right, just giving people, here's some ice cream. You want Jesus too? Like, she was doing it. I was like, this is crazy. Like, there were all kinds of testimonies of stuff. It was so much fun. So we mostly did outreach on Friday, at least I did, but everyone is doing different stuff, right, the whole time, and then Saturday was mostly checking in worship tents and stuff, and they had some regional tents. They had one for an Israel alliance, so we were there with these Messianic Jews that were going nuts. They were having a party, like, the whole time. It was crazy fun. A lady read my ephod necklace to me and sang the Arabic blessing, the Aaronic blessing or whatever. And it was just, I mean, just little moments trickled throughout the whole weekend, right? And then thousands and thousands and thousands of people on the National Mall contending for revival, contending for an awakening. You know, we got to go to the Supreme Court and not protest, but pray and stand in the gap for the millions and millions of babies that are aborted and killed. And just that little red tape with the word life on it just stood. And just, you couldn't help. But the minute you got there and put that tape on you, it was like, poof, you just wanted to weep, right? Like, I hadn't even started praying yet. Like, we just stood there. And then just seeing the flood of these, especially young people, so many young people, but they were all ages, were there and present, contending for our nation. And what's amazing is it wasn't even about the speakers. There were some amazing speakers that were there. So many different people came. I won't even share with you all of them because it wasn't even the point. Like, the point was, the whole weekend, every person, literally every person that shared each night, they didn't share notes. They didn't have this theme that they were supposed to do. But what was the theme that Jesus was saying over and over and over again? Repentance. It's repentance. Like, not the kind that shames you and puts you down. Repentance, like condemnation. It wasn't condemnation. It was a sincere tearing away, right? And just getting humble before God and confessing sin. Interceding on behalf of all kinds of different things. I mean, we went after the racial divide. We went after, the wounding to the Native Americans. We went into all kinds of different things. We interceded that whole weekend, and that fourth day, all day Monday, was the call. Separate ministry, but they kind of came together, Awaken the Dawn and them. And it was, again, just powerful, just constant intercession, prayer. We broke up into small groups, prayed over each other, prayed over different things. Man, people got set free and healed of some stuff. It was just so powerful. But here is the takeaway I want to leave with you on that. This whole thing, what kept being repeated in my head over and over again is that repentance precedes revival. You keep crying out for revival, but we have to repent first. And I'm going to share with you that I put this on one of my social media pages. I don't remember. But literally, like, I prayed the night before we were supposed to fly out. And I was just in prayer. And I just said, God, I just, because he talks to me in my dreams and stuff. And you know, me and I have shared this about our dreams and stuff. We like to be get words like at night because we know it's God, right? Like you can't, couldn't have made it up, right, or anything. And so I just said, Lord, just give me a word for this weekend. Give me what's on your heart, like whatever you want to share with me, you know, in my dreams. Would you just speak so clearly that I know that it's you? What's on your heart? What's this about, right? And the thing that he shared with me that night, as I was waking up, it's always like in the transition from sleep to awake when he speaks the loudest. And all I know how to describe it is it wasn't a thought or an impression. It was stronger than that. It was, I heard a voice, not an external audible voice, but what I'll call an internal audible voice, like when you're dreaming and a friend is talking to you and you hear their voice in your dream, right? But I was coming out of the dream, didn't see a vision or anything, a picture, but what I heard was this voice that said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will. And it started to trail off, okay? And so it turned from the wicked ways and it started to trail off. Now, I know the rest of the verse because I know the rest of the verse. And he says, if you'll do these things, if you will, right? Repent, okay? So if we'll turn from our wicked ways, if we'll seek his face and pray, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Heal their land. Didn't even say heart or anything, you know? It just says like land even, right? That's the whole thing. And so knowing that, I'm like, well, part of me is like, well, duh, that's a good verse for this whole weekend, right? Like anybody could have come up with that. But the fact that it came out of me in the night watch, I knew that it was the voice of the Lord, that was his heart. And we heard it over and over this weekend. So I share that with you because I really feel like there is an invitation, and we'll do a little bit of this maybe at the end of this. I want to make sure I have plenty of time to share this stuff. But I want to give you an opportunity to pray. And before, I always say this before you guys leave each Wednesday night, please don't leave if you've got something on your heart that you need prayer for. Like, we're family here. Let's just all pray for each other and get humble. But I'm always here and welcome to pray with you and for you too. But I'm just going to ask that, and maybe not even just tonight, but this week, that you'll seek the Lord and ask the same question. Lord, what are you saying to me personally to repent of? And again, it's not a shaming, belittling, worthless thing. It's a get right with the Lord thing, because he needs us. Like, we're the A team. Like, there is no B team. Like, we're it, right? And you're not sitting the bench. Like, when you're supposed to be out there on the field playing, right? Coach Jesus is saying, come on. Like, it's time. And so that's what this whole thing was about. It was a shaking to purify our nation, to come back to the Lord in sincerity and purity and holiness and in the simplicity of the gospel. Like, I'm going to share with you this last thing. This guy, we ride the metro all the time coming back and forth. And one of the days, one of the last days, actually, we were riding, and there was a guy at the end of the train that we were in, and he was standing, and he had a cross on his hat, nice and big and bold. Actually had some sparkle on it, which I thought was interesting for a guy to wear a sparkly cross hat. But anyway, he was there. And right before, as the doors closed, he just started to shout, not in an angry voice, but loud enough that he was talking to everyone in the car, okay? He started to read a scripture, and I don't even remember which one he read out of, but it really wasn't the one I would have read if I was him, but he read some stuff in there, and basically, it was like him talking to himself. I could tell. It was like he was basically saying, I need to tell you guys this because I'm compelled to share with you the gospel, right? And he did at least say Jesus loves you, but he talked all about, you know, repent and turn from your ways and confess your sin and come to the Lord, you know, like he meant really well. Like, I could feel his heart. Like it was bold for him to step out and to, like, just speak for Jesus and to share it on the plane. But the face of the guy sitting next to us did this. Right? Like, you know, hard heart judgment, because that's what he felt, right? Like, that's not the way to do evangelism. Like, I know he meant well, but that wasn't the way. And when he left the train, I leaned over to Chris and I said, tell me the fruit of what just happened. What was the fruit that just took place? The guy left the train probably feeling good about himself because he was brave, right? But it was more about him trying to move forward to say something or to preach than it was really about any fruit. Like, all it did was harden and make people roll their eyes. Do you know what I mean? And everything in me, then the doors kind of opened and we had to get off on our spot. But everything in me wanted to, and I didn't get a chance to, but everything in me wanted to lean over to that guy and be like, I am so sorry for every Christian that ever made you feel like you weren't good enough. It made me want to repent and say sorry to this guy for what came over his face. Like, that's like that dude meant well, but he's just immature. He just doesn't, he's doing the best he knows how to do. He just didn't know better. I'm so sorry. That's not what Jesus wants to say to you. Yes, the truth was spoken, but do you see the way that it was done didn't really produce fruit or life and any of that? Why? Because we've got to get relational. We've got to know how to relate. And so everything in me right now wants to teach about evangelism and how to do it really well. But I'm not going to do that because we have a mission tonight. So maybe one day I'll share about some more of that another time after we're done with this study. But I had to share that because I felt like it was a now kind of a thing that was going on this week. And here's what's interesting. Do you notice, maybe it's just me, have you noticed how God is shaking up stuff in the world right now? Everything is coming to light. Everything, every ugly thing. I mean, everything is coming to light. I mean, you just can't get away from it, right? Like, it's over and over and over again. It's just, it's like jaw-dropping. Like, God is on the move. He's done. It's time to purify. So all that prophet in me that we're talking about last week was like, get it. Clean it out. Let's go, you know, get holy, you know, kind of a thing. But his heart, right? We're going after the intimacy. So, all right. So I'm going to move right in. I'm going to jump right in. We are in the study for the grace gifts, or I forgot what we called it. Gifted by design, I think is what we called it this time. And these are the grace gifts. They've been called motivational gifts or the redemptive gifts because they're gifts from the Father and what he put inside of you. And our scripture reference comes out of Romans 12. Basically, that entire chapter is about how we all need one another. And we are all a part of the body. And listen, we were made to look like Jesus, okay? Like, everything in us is to look and breathe and smell and minister like Jesus. But we're each going to do it slightly different based on our soul wiring. Some people will say the word personality or gift mix or whatever it is, and that's all good and true. I've studied psychology and personality theories and everything, and there's some real truth to that. But those are like man's observations, right? Whereas I feel like this is rooted in the word, especially when we unpack the sevens in scripture, you see the intentional genius design of God in how he intentionally made each of us as individuals. And then what's fascinating is when you start looking at it through the paradigm of land and communities. We talked about this with cities, right? And stuff too, and how you can go into one city like DC feels very different than New Braunfels, which feels very different than New Orleans, which feels very different than San Francisco or, somewhere in Rhode Island, you know, or wherever, right? So just saying, land has a redemptive design as well. There's a purpose to everything that God created. And that's huge for us to get because we all have purpose. So today we're going to be studying the servant, which is the second of the seven gifts. I wasn't here Sunday. I listened a little bit to what Jay had shared about how Jesus represents, ideal. He's our perfect theology, right? So he's our ideal. And he will represent all seven of them because plus 100 in those numbers, we talk about positive numbers versus negative numbers. This is immaturity or unredeemed in our flesh versus led by the Spirit, okay? And so our spirit man has capacity for all seven of these gifts, but our natural instinct, soul wiring, and I'm going to say in the flesh, in our soul, we're going to operate out of one of these seven. It is okay if you feel like you're a blend of a couple. I'm not going to argue with it, you know? And so I hope that you see all seven of these in you, especially in the plus numbers, because that's our aim, because that's Jesus, right? You don't get to wear your sign and say, yeah, I'm this, so deal with it. You know, I'm not going to have a whole lot of this other gift. That's just not what I do. No, if Jesus did it, you're supposed to do it too. So the behavioral traits and characteristics we can all do, it's just looking at the pattern of what comes natural to you, what what motivates you. And the reason why we need to do this is because we want to call out the best in you. We want you to mature and to grow in this gift because we need you. We need what you bring to the table, to the body of Christ, because you're going to do it so different than I am if you're in a different redemptive design or wiring. Even if I've done this before in a ministry school where we had like a panel of different people, you know, and hopefully by the end of this, we'll, you know, we'll be able to do something like that. I think maybe the week following is we'll highlight some of the different ones that we know and be able to compare. Like if I had four other prophet redemptives up here with me, perceivers is another word that we call these. And you would see our similarities, but you're going to see the differences because the way we were raised, our culture, our background, things that we experienced, birth order, all those, the redemptive gifts of our parents, all those things can shift and influence how we portray that design. So I always think of it like in colors, like if I was, you know, there's blue, right? But then there's baby blue and there's royal blue and then there's midnight blue or whatever, right? Like they're all blue, but they're different shades. So they're still going to be different, okay? So it's hard to really talk about this teaching without necessarily going into strong stereotypes. So I always caution you to know that even though we're going to talk about stereotypes of this gift mix, when we talk about the traits, it doesn't mean a servant is going to have all of them. But as an overall picture, you're going to get the feel of a servant, hopefully, so that you'll be able to identify if you're one or if you're married to one or if you're raising one, especially, because that's the fun part is when you see the relational design. So that way we won't get frustrated. Y'all, I promise you, if you really get this stuff, I'll save you hundreds of dollars in therapy with me. Like if you will understand that the people that annoy you and frustrate you the most might be in some negative numbers, but there's some beauty in their design that we need. And it's like prophetic cheating because you can call them up into their natural gift mix that we want to bless and we want to honor. That's why it's also called a grace gift, is because we want to have grace for people where they are, okay? It's how we will create a culture of honor. So here's the servant, the second of the seven gifts. They see external needs for comfort, and they're quick to meet those needs. They want to meet the practical needs. The servant does not want to be in the limelight. They will not want to come up here in front of the microphone and use it at all. They have no agenda of their own. They are completely humble. They are likable by everybody. They usually have no enemies whatsoever because they're constantly looking how they can support you. Their motivation is to build a platform under other people so that they're successful, to support, come alongside, and help, okay? That doesn't mean they want to always be the only person in the cafe or in the kitchen doing all the work, though, either. And sometimes a servant gets stuck doing that kind of stuff because they actually have the capacity to do, like, probably 10 times more than we can. They're similar to the ruler in that way in terms of task-orientedness, but they'll burn the candle at both ends trying to constantly serve in that practical way because they have a hard time saying no. They're just going to keep saying yes because they want to help so much. That's their motivation. They're a team player, very practical. They find it hard to accept excellence in their own work or to affirm themselves or to receive affirmation. They don't like it when you give them compliments. You're not going to find a servant wanting to use a spa gift card, for example. They have a hard time receiving any kind of pampering of any kind. They're usually very overcommitted in scheduling. They'll apologize a lot. Oh, I'm so sorry. That wasn't right. I'm so sorry. They're constantly, that's like a telltale kind of sign when they're constantly apologizing. They see the best in others. They're what we call the porcupine huggers. Okay, so like mercies will do the whole empathy, emotional connection thing and intimacy. But the servants, the difference is if the servant goes into a defiled environment. So let's say a servant is going to go into a party, raucous college, you know, drinking kind of party or whatever. They can go into a defiled place and come out okay because they know how to separate themselves from that. Whereas the mercy will tend to lean to want to be like the chameleon that joins in, like to fit in because they want to connect relationally because they're more relationally focused. The servant might go around picking up everybody's red, you know, cups or something like that and try to help clean up the mess after the party's over because they just want to be helpful. But they know how to keep themselves from that defilement because they just don't judge in that way. They always see the best in people. They have very high loyalty to their family. They're not easily angered unless you come after someone close to them. Then you're going to see it. They tend to save stuff. Like they're very and not necessarily organized, but they're very sentimental. This is where they'll get confused with the mercy because of that. I mean, they do have feelings, you know. They're very trustworthy and reliable. They work very hard, sometimes to the harm of their own physical health because they overwork themselves. They will tend to make excuses to justify others' bad behaviors. This is where they can lean into some enabling, especially for immature people. Wise servants will learn to empower people and put platforms under them to raise them up to go higher and farther, which is fabulous, but not to the expense of themselves. They can sometimes attract that dishonor in their home because of that. They'll constantly be the last one, you know, to receive something for themselves. But they're pure of heart, pure of motive. They tend to be very straightforward, honest. They can be trusted, extremely kind. Again, they don't want the spotlight. Sometimes they can be exploited by others because they're so kind, though, and they tend to walk around then with a victim mentality. And so that's the thing that they have to overcome and to learn authority. We'll talk about that. So they will often struggle with issues of shame because they feel like they deserve to be the victim, like they did something wrong. That's the constant apologizing thing. They'll wrestle with self-worth, believe that others are always more valuable or more worthy than themselves. That's why they're always leaning to try to raise up other people, especially when it comes to their own kids. Their greatest fulfillment, though, comes in knowing that they've enabled somebody else to do their work. That's why they tend to be drawn to pray for leadership and to make them successful. So they like to be the squire. They like to be the second hand. They like to be the administrative or executive secretary to the leader, right? Because they're going to do all that administrative task organizing stuff to take care of all the little details so that you can shine. And that's what they'll naturally do. You don't have to tell them to. They can't help but do it on some level. But remember, some of those are positive, some of those are negative. So we talked about like in the negative 20 kind of area somewhere. So major weaknesses for the servant will be their battle for self-worth because they just don't see an innate value unless they do something and accomplish that for somebody else. The enabling part and then worry and anxiety because they'll take on other people's problems. And that's where they'll be really similar to the mercy in that regard. They can be similar to the ruler because they're so task-oriented, except that the ruler is obviously dictatorial when it comes to barking orders. They have no problem being the one in charge and stepping out in front and a natural-born leader. The servant will only do that on occasion if they're really passionate about it. It's what I call the mini-me ruler that's inside the servant that pops out every now and then it'll pop back in. If you challenge it, like if you're a ruler and you challenge that in a servant or a prophet and you challenge that in a servant, they'll back down. They won't win the argument because they don't want to win the argument because they're pure of heart. But this is what's so crazy good about the servant, though. God will give the servant greater authority when they learn to walk in authority than any of the other gifts because of that pure motive. They have no guile. There's absolutely nothing in them that has an agenda of their own. They're constantly looking out for other people. So that's why they're trusted. If they will learn to take authority of who they are and their identity, their prayers are so powerful that they will shift weather patterns and ecology and atmosphere because they're the atmosphere shifters, and we'll talk about that in the sevens. So the biblical example that we have is Esther. You'll see that in there. Remember when it was time to go before the king the first time, she requested nothing, right? She learned to listen to the eunuch and get advice from him. She submitted to that authority. And it said in scripture that she obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So no enemies there at all. She requested nothing. When Esther heard that Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes, her first response was not to ask why. She just said, here's some clothes. She sent some garments to go clothe him, right, to meet that practical need and take away that sackcloth. She was disturbed by that more than necessarily why he was doing it. But they're very loyal. When Esther found out about the plan to kill King Xerxes, she exposed the plot, saving his life. And that's really what the servant has a great authority in, is coming against the spirit of death and especially the spirit of untimely death. And so you see that there with the plot against the king, but you also see it with Esther and Israel, which is very interesting. They may wrestle with self-worth. So Esther had a low estimation of herself and her ability to influence the king. And Mordecai had to encourage her and said, listen, if it's not you, then God's going to raise up somebody else, right? And so that's where that came from. She had to set aside those legitimacy needs and issues and rise to that God-given position of authority. We'll stop there. Okay, and so other biblical characters that we can look at to be the servant, Ananias, the one who went, there's a couple of Ananiases in scripture, but we're talking about the one who went to Saul. Remember, the Lord came to him and said, you need to go and pray for him. This is when Saul was blind before he turned into Paul, and Ananias was the one that was told and go and pray for him to be healed. And he's like, have you heard about this guy? You know, kind of a thing. He's kind of a bad dude, but he obeyed. Esther, Timothy is a really good one, especially if you read Paul's letters to Timothy. You'll get a hint of his servanthood and the worry and the anxiety. You know, Paul tells him to have a little wine to settle your stomach. You know, don't let anybody think any less of you. Like, he does all of this encouragement with Timothy as a son, the gift that was put upon him. Don't neglect the gift. And so Timothy would be an example of a servant. And then another would be Joseph, Mary's husband, Jesus's earthly father. And so the principle of authority, when we talk about the sevens, where the study came out of is by studying scripture and seeing a pattern of sevens in scripture. So when we talk about principles, the principle that lines up with the servant is the principle of authority, like I mentioned, because they don't see that in themselves. The enemy is going to come against your gift, right, and try to taint it or twist it and use it against you. So what the enemy is going to want to do is to make the servant a slave, make the servant a victim. Okay, but when a servant understands their royal identity and position, like Esther, they will take the authority necessary in humility for God's agenda, not their agenda, but they will stand in their authority and they'll declare and decree a thing and it will be established. And that's what they've got to come into. When you see a servant in maturity, you're going to see them with that place of authority. Now, I want you to picture Jesus, my favorite picture of Jesus as a servant, other than the suffering servant that we know he was on the cross. I love the picture of him washing the feet of the disciples, right? And here's the funny thing, because I'm a prophet redemptive, I relate to Peter's like response, right? It's like, you're not washing my feet, Jesus, like, right? This pride thing come up. You're like, I just told you, you're the Son of God, and you're going to like come wash my feet? Like, no, right? But then Jesus said, if you don't, right? If you don't partake in this, then you can't partake in me and in my kingdom. And so then what Peter goes all out, right? He's like, well, then wash all of me, God, right? That whole bold, you know, faith thing. It was just like, well, then take me all. That intensity came upon him. But what Jesus was modeling was serving. And so we get that phrase, servant leadership. Right, especially in the business community, we get the word servant leadership, that when you're on top, your whole goal is not to have people serve you, but for you to find a way to empower and to serve other people. And that's really what it's supposed to be about, and especially in church leadership, by the way. So there's a difference between the word domination and dominion. Okay, dominion is that area of authority that we want them to come into. It's that central virtue that the servant must walk in, is dominion, not domination, not to dominate and dictate, which they won't want to do anyway. But that's the difference. And here's the example. To dominate somebody means to exercise authority over them in such a way that you take that which is rightfully theirs for yourself. You'd control them at a loss to them and a gain to you. We're to live in the dominion and authority, like kingdom is the king's domain, okay? So we're to live in dominion and authority given to us by Christ, and that means exercising authority in order to bring people into the submission of the life-giving laws of God. Not my laws, not me dictating, right? But to help them submit to God. That is the purpose. And so we hear Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me and I'm with you, right? He's with us. So the ultimate goal for the servant is to redeem, detoxify, and sanctify individuals and institutions to their highest level. They have a natural drive to serve those around them, helping them to become all that they're designed to be. So that's part of the authority of the servant. Another list of things, I'll just read through these, just to pray for leaders. They just have a natural call to that. to restore families. They have a call to families, especially to enter healing, salvation, deliverance, and healing. They'll tend to have, because it's so practical, right? Let's meet those practical needs, do the mercy thing. Chris and her clothing ministry, like she wants to meet the practical needs of people, so she's constantly taking and giving away clothes and stuff to help, or when we serve, like at Salvation Army, to do some things to help other people. Servants are great at loving the hard cases, the ones that other people may have a hard time to be around, not necessarily the emotional part, but again, just really being in the trenches with people. They have the ability to be able to do it longer than anyone else because of that hugging the porcupine thing. And they have authority over the death spirit, especially premature death, both spiritual and physical. So when they understand, like Esther did, to intercede and stand in the gap, again, because it's not a selfish agenda, God gives them a level of authority in their prayer life that's different. And here's the thing. We can all do these things. Y'all hear me? Like, we can all do these things. There's just a grace on the servant to do it more naturally than you and I if we're not wired as a servant. They have authority over land and ecology because the servant will speak blessing and anointing to the land, to buildings, and call forth restoration in land. So when we start talking about intercession, I know that that's really like kind of a prophet thing to move into the spiritual realm in intercession, but I always see the servant's call in intercession is being absolutely powerful. In fact, most of the servants that I know and love personally are major intercessors. And they're the ones, like this sweet woman that I love, Miss Peggy, is the woman, the grandmother of all grandmothers, right? Like, she's the woman that's in her prayer closet. Like I always say, from her mouth to God's ear, literally in her prayer closet. Like, the people that no one else would even know are in their prayer closet, but they're changing the world. They're writing history in their prayers in the prayer closet, and it's between them and the Lord, and only they and God know it, because they're just so pure-hearted. So the birthright of the servant is to live in their authority as a life giver to others, especially to leaders, so that the leaders can do the work that they're called to do, but not at a sacrifice to themselves, not over-sacrificing. To provide cleansing and authority, and to restore broken families, defiled land. So the cursing and the blessing that goes along with this, I'm not going to unpack this too much, but the biblical basis will come out of Judges 3, 12 through 30. When we look at the curses versus the blessing, we're identifying tribes and situations, people that came against Israel, what opened up the door to the sin or the curse, the iniquity, so that then here's the negative thing that took place, right? So here's the negative number thing. So what we're talking about now is out of Judges 3:12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, that's what opened up the door. The Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, so this is called the Moabite curse, Moab power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to even join in. Eglon came, attacked Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. And they had possession for 18 years. But then the Israelites cried out, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, the left-handed man. Remember, we talked about him before. The left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. And the tribe of Benjamin was seen as one of the, quote, lesser tribes. And I think, was it Caleb? No, not Caleb. Gideon, right, that came out of the, it was like, you know, when the angel came and said, "You, mighty man of valor." And he's like, "Me, you know, I'm the least of my tribe, and my tribe's the least of all the tribes. Like, we're known for that. Like, what are you talking to?" Right? Like, I wonder if Gideon was not a servant. But anyway, the Israelites sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half, and because he was left-handed when most people were right-handed, he was basically able to assault the king, and to be able to kill him. The king said, "Quiet," had the attendants leave. Ehud approached him while sitting alone with him, said, "I have a message from God," and that's when he rose up and he struck him. And then at that time, it says in verse 29, at that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not a man escaped. And that day Moab was made subject to Israel, the land, and had peace for 80 years. Notice the double portion, not just the 40 that we saw in some of the other histories when you read through that. Verse 13 says, the Moabites took possession of Jericho, the city of Palms. Jericho was a major crossing across the Jericho River in a place of international commerce. And the Moabites were controlling how much the Israelites could move in and around in the trade of others. So the Moabite curse will actually cause those in authority to limit the freedom of those under them, requiring those in bondage to serve at the expense of possessing their own birthright. So that's the negative numbers in the servant, right? So that's what we call the cursing, is when they're walking out that negative numbers. So the lie that they might have, when we talked about the legitimacy lie, our legitimate, our value, our worth comes from God and God alone. But taking the gift and twisting it, their natural design to want to serve other people, if they take this lie in, they will say, I'm legitimate when I can build a platform of success under other people to the expense of themselves. So there's the savior mentality, right? Like they think they've got to be Jesus and save people and over-sacrifice themselves for others. So signs that the curse might be in operation that you'll need to pray: when authorities are supposed to equip and release you, but they actually expect you to build a platform under them, serving their purposes at the expense of your calling. If authorities, boss, pastor, parents, anybody don't equip you or release you, or even are intentionally holding you back, an example would be like, say a college student wants to go and be, a missionary or a doctor or something, but the parents are like, nope, you're going to go into this other thing because we own a hardware store and that's just what you're supposed to do. And so they require them to follow along in the footsteps because they expect it of them, instead of empowering the child in the way that God wants them to go with their dream. Okay. Money is continuously devoured before it gets to you. Promises are constantly broken. Do you notice the boundary violations that constantly take place? So that's a key violation, is those personal boundaries. Some of those personal boundaries, just for an example, sexual boundaries. So women who've been harassed, which you're seeing some of this stuff show up in the media right now, right? Who constantly have their boundaries crowded or crossed by people. Personal space, like at your desk, if coworker constantly takes like your stapler and doesn't put it back, like it's like, are you, you know, it's like they're victims, right? They just tend to be used or abused. People just tend to feel like they can walk on them because they're not going to say anything because they're so nice. And so sometimes that's a sign of the negatives happening. Time, others are not respecting your time. And relationships, things like that. So anyway, possible causes, things to look at in terms of healing or deliverance. You or someone in your family might have remained passive under bondage because it was easier than to speak up or stand up. So you basically partnered with a victim spirit, okay? So that's something we want to repent, break, come out of, and acknowledge your value in God. Another one would be that maybe you or someone in your family took freedom the wrong way by responding with rebellion or resentment toward those in authority, even if they were unrighteous. So there's this place of honor, again, needing to repent and shift that. So we want to renounce that. But then the blessing of Esther would be the blessing, which is the opposite of the curse. So the signs of the blessing of Esther is when we do have secure boundaries and there's freedom to expand. Remember when Esther was able to go before the king, they couldn't undo the verdict that was originally done before, because once the king has spoken, right, that was it. And so his rule was law at that point. So instead, what she had the king do was write another edict that gave the Israelites permission to stand up for themselves and to fight and to defend themselves, right? And so that's what it did. And so the blessing of Esther is it gives you an expansion of freedom where resources will flow to you. People that don't have any responsibility to you will do favored things for you, open doors for you, will support you, that enable you to do what you're supposed to do, that people will find fulfillment in building that platform under you and providing opportunity for you, wanting to make you better. They don't owe it to you. They're just choosing to do it. And so favor, favor, favor. When you hear Esther blessing, it's favor. It's favor, favor, favor. How you can develop the blessing: stop looking for the answer to why me and focus on God's provision in spite of the negative. Okay, so shift. Where did God build a platform under you when other people didn't? Give God some credit. Keep a record of the ways that God's provided for you, even when others in authority, your parents or whoever, didn't. Don't default into bitterness. That's huge. All the gifts, we all have to deal with bitterness on some level. It's the way that we go about it, right? So most people are used to making do rather than believing that there should be some system of people and resources in place that God will use to help them succeed. So if God gave you something that would enable you to be more life-giving than you are right now, what would you ask for? Right? Dream a little big. Like, go after it. Like, because that's how you walk in dominion. That's how you walk in identity. That's how you walk in authority, is to recognize that you're an heir, not a servant. Slave mentality, right? So when I said that, what did Jesus say? I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, right? Because servants don't know the full master's plan, and yet I've revealed it to you. So what he's saying, even though we're using that word servant in that scripture, is a servant grace gift. That whole shift has to be, you're a friend of God. You have the right to have intimacy with him because you're an heir. You're a child of God, right? Like our kids, my kids don't have to do anything to earn an inheritance from us. It's theirs just because they're in line, right? Because it just belongs to them, okay? So that's the thing, is to move into understanding that. You also want to be a tangible, life-giving person to other people. So you show favor to other people. All right, so here's the sevens. My favorite part. Okay, so creation, the second day of creation lines up with the servant. And isn't it crazy? As you walk through these, you're going to hear and pick up on how they are in order. they're just like literally laid out in order. You can stick it on a chart. He actually did that in this book where you can just see the pattern. It's so crazy good. So here's the second day of creation. What did God do? He separated the waters from above and below. Water and atmosphere are great pictures of the servant. The atmosphere and water are essential to sustaining life. You can't have life without them. Look, we need the servant, okay? Atmosphere is invisible. Doesn't the servant like to be behind the scenes, not really seen or known? But they are needed, necessary for life. Like, you can't breathe without the oxygen, right? The primary function of air and water is cleansing impurities and diluting toxins. So a servant likewise will do this. They don't want the spotlight and is rarely given it. The term servant can carry a negative connotation in our culture, but that's not how God sees it. The servant is not less significant or less vital than all the other gifts. Think about oxygen. It is the most vital thing to life itself, the most crucial component. So before God created any other form of life, the atmosphere had to be in place to sustain life. And the servant carries the task of sustaining life through giving spiritual oxygen through cleansing. They can walk through any area of defilement and iniquity without personally getting defiled. So think about the second day, atmosphere, oxygen, cleansing, purifying, and creating an atmosphere. Servants will go around and they will make sure that everything is set and in order and everything that is needed is taken care of. Like, you'll go, oh, thanks. You know, they took it, you know, there'd be the water there or whatever it is. Like, they come behind the scenes and they'll organize stuff. Anytime I've ever had a meeting and a servant is in the room, they're the ones who are making sure that there's water or coffee or snacks or something. Like, they're wanting to meet the practical needs to nurture and take care of you. Comfort, right? Whatever it is that's needed practically. That's what they'll do. That's the second day of creation. The second furniture in the tabernacle. So what was the first one? The brazen altar, right? Like, sin had to be paid for, animal had to be slaughtered, blood had to be spilled, okay? Like, that had to happen in order for us to get to the inner Holy of Holies face to face with God. But the second item of the furniture was the bronze laver. It provided water for the sacrifices and to wash the priests. So the priests would, you know, slaughter, pour the blood on the altar. Here comes the barbecue. And then they're going to go and wash their hands. But the other thing to remember is that bowl, okay, was pounded out. And I don't remember the material, but just imagine silver for me, because I think it was silver. But I mean, it says bronze, but it would be reflective. Okay, like, you'd be able to see yourself like you see yourself in water reflection, but it'd be like a mirror because of the bowl too. Okay, so you would reflect upon things. So when a priest would go from the brazen altar into the holy place, they had to pass the laver, wash themselves before they could go into the presence. It's a picture of the value and importance of the servant's role. They're designed to pray for leaders to be cleansed and renewed and enter into God's presence. The servant is entrusted by God to facilitate that transition from the trenches to the throne room, meeting that practical need of cleansing. Now, the second compound name of Jehovah, that name will parallel the servant, is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. That's out of Exodus 15:26. This name of God was spoken when the entire nation of Israel came out of Egypt. And it refers to when God, he kept them whole, preventing disease from coming upon them. According to Psalm 105:37, it says they came out whole and healed. There was not one feeble among them. The Lord promised that if they listened to his voice and lived righteously and kept his commands and statutes, that he would keep them whole. So obedience and a desire to submit to God's authority is what naturally comes out of the servant. So we all have to grow into this, right? That's going to be the spirit part in each one of us, regardless of your soul wiring. Your spirit man and those positive numbers looks like Jesus is when you obey the voice of the Lord and you could submit to his authority and help others to do the same. And God will reward your obedience with wholeness. And he will heal. He's the God who heals. And that's why they're drawn toward healing too. Inner healing ministry, things like that, prayer ministry. The seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross tend to be the thing that the gift will struggle with. Okay, so remember the first one for the prophet was, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. So remember the prophet struggles with bitterness. Okay, so the second thing Jesus said in Luke 23:43, he said to the thief that was hanging next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. When you look at Jesus on the cross, it appeared that he had nothing to give, but he knew his identity. He knew that he was still the Son of God. He had no evidence in the natural to prove it, but in effect, he basically said to the thief, I'm the Savior of the world, and my death will provide salvation for the human race, so you're going to be with me for all eternity. Just like Jesus, servants will come into agreement with God servants must come into agreement with God and who he says that they are, regardless of the circumstances or appearances around them. So even though it appeared he had nothing to give, he's hanging up on a cross, yet identity is what came out of him. His authority came out of him. The servant's calling is to agree with how God sees them and to live in that God-given authority. Now, the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, the second letter lines up with the servant, and that is the letter to the church of Smyrna. That's in Revelation 2:8-11. This is a New King James Version. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. So think about this, the works. Many things a servant does and is not necessarily honored by others, right? But the Father sees all of it. I know your works. Tribulation. I know your tribulation. The servant will be put in tight places. I mean, servants, again, burning the candle at both ends, do double the work than anybody else because they know how to put it in order, do the task, and get it done. They will be in a very tight place and continue to function. Others will place significant expectations and demands and pressure on them, but the servant pleases and honors God when they thrive in the midst of that tribulation, not becoming a victim, okay? I know your poverty. The servant can appear impoverished by their circumstances, but they're very, very rich, especially in spiritual authority because of that no guile, no agenda thing. It also says then, and I will give you, here's the reward, I will give you the crown of life, for he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Because of their faithfulness, the church here in Smyrna received a double promise, the crown of life and to not be hurt by the second death. God will trust the servant to carry high authority, which is the crown of life, because they'll use it for kingdom purposes, for God's agenda, not their own. The servant will carry burdens in and prayer and pray for those hard cases and impossible situations, even against death and untimely death. They're going to intercede like Esther did, which seems impossible. Other gifts won't share those same passions with the same level of intensity. The servant will have authority over premature death and the death spirit. So there's the sevens, and that's the servant. So how many of you, anyone in here, identify with the servant gift in here? Okay, so there's some of you. Good. Now, again, it may not be your primary, but hopefully you identify negatives that you know that you can turn from and some positive that you can go, yay, God, right? Because we want to look like Jesus in that way. We're all called to be servants on some level, right? We're all called to do those tasks and to empower other people. But remember, this is a grace that a servant will have where it just comes so naturally to them. And so when we identify servants, we want to honor, we want to bless them. So I'm going to ask any of you that feel identified as a servant, I want you to go ahead and stand for me. So I'm going to pray for you real quick. So Father, I just thank you right now. If you'll extend your hand to pray over them. Father, I thank you for servants. God, I thank you that Jesus represented everything that's true of the servant, God, that he was the suffering servant, Lord, but he died for it all so that we can live. So I bless these servants right now. I break off in Jesus' name any victim mentality or victim spirit that they have agreed with. Every lie, legitimacy lie that they've agreed with, God, where they thought they had to perform in order to be somebody, where they felt required to take care of all of these tasks and it was all on them. I break off the heaviness of the burden of that. Father, in every place where they've been traumatized by having that like double expectation upon them, the weight of needing to take care of all the tasks and all the details and to keep up with everything to support everybody else. Lord, would you break off the trauma and the heaviness of that? Lord, would you release the delight and the joy of being able to serve, but also the delight and the joy that no means no, and it's okay to say no. That it's okay to hear your voice and to obey, just like Jesus, who said he only did what he saw the Father do. And he only said what he heard the Father say. So I release a blessing of permission that they are able to set clear boundaries, that they're able to say no when they need to say no, that they're able to hear your voice and only do the things that you've called them to do, and that the things that you've called them to do, the people you've called them to serve, that their yes would be so strong that it'd be easy to say no to the things that are a distraction, that the enemy will try to taint and twist and use their gift against them by distracting them to do the good things that they can do, even for you, God, versus the great things that they're really called to. So I remove all of the negative and I release the blessing. God, thank you for servants. We release the blessing of Esther, the favor that they have with you, God. The beautiful spirit that they have, that they're so pure-hearted. I bless that in them, God. And I bless them to come and to arise into the design that you've put inside of them, Lord, with pureness of heart, holiness of character, Lord, that they are the people that you've called to launch and release other people into their identity and destiny. Lord, that there's a gift inside of them, a grace inside of them that we need, and I bless it and I honor it. Just release favor to them, God. Release breakthrough to them. Release an understanding of their identity and their authority in you, Father. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. And amen. All right. Yeah. Okay, so the last thing I wanted to share with you just a little bit about the servant, I actually neglected to bring my other book that has this little pamphlet in it, but when it comes to relationships, like when I talked about this, like with marriages and with parenting, can you imagine some of the hiccups that happen then? And so the stereotypical pairing in the sevens with the servant is that the servant will naturally be drawn to a ruler because the ruler likes to tell people what to do. And the ruler always has a task list, always has a system and timeliness that needs to get done. And remember Nehemiah, we'll talk about Nehemiah and the ruler later, but how Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in 52 days, right? And didn't have to have skilled craftsmen, but there was 52 days, a time limit, right? Like it had to get done. And so that intense pressure, there's the natural pairing. So in the negative, it can be very dominating, right? Where the servant can become a victim in that. But the blessing of that pairing is that beautiful connection where the ruler does see the design of how to build stuff and to put it together, and they lay down that blueprint, and the servant goes in and goes psh, 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 and then does it, right? But then also knows how to speak up for themselves and walk in authority in it. So as the ruler is the builder of the kingdom, right, the servants are the one doing the practical stuff that actually do the building, right, that actually participate in those tasks. So they're both very task-oriented. It's not that they're not people, you know, not that they can't have good relationships with people, but it's just their natural instinct is to do the practical, right, instead of the heart-to-heart emotional stuff. Now, this I've seen a servant-prophet pairing, again, in the negative. You can imagine very similar, like I just said. I've not ever seen it the other way, where I haven't seen a servant in authority over the intensity of a prophet. I haven't seen that because of the intense level. Servants will just back down. They'll quiet, right? They'll soften their voice. I have seen a servant and a teacher together actually go really well because they're both at the slower pace, right? And the teacher is such a thinker and a student and studies, you know, all the different aspects or whatever. I've seen servants get frustrated with teachers actually because, remember, the teacher will struggle a little bit with that selective responsibility thing, like they'll only be responsible for things that they think is really important. And so the servant will constantly have the to-do list, you know, and the teacher may not always actually do the to-do list. And so there's some pairing there. If you have a particular one that you're thinking about or whatever, you know, feel free to come talk to me afterwards or whatever, but you can just see kind of the nature when you put them together. What's interesting is about the giver and the servant. I'll just say that givers look a lot like servants. In fact, I've seen a lot of givers that, when they show up like servants because of that practical thing. I don't know if I've ever seen them myself in that kind of pairing. And again, I apologize, I don't have my notes, but with Arthur's notes, technically, with all of that. So Arthur Burke, who's done this study with individuals as well. But I know with parenting, when you're going to parent a servant, let's imagine a little bit, what do we need to do with servant children? Servant kids are the easiest kids to parent. Like, they're the easy kid. Like, I had this particular family that had three or four kiddos, at least three for sure. And the first one was a teacher, so even-keeled, calm, knows in a book all the time, like, you know, pretty obedient, that selective responsibility thing. They're a little lazy in some areas, but all in all, not really, you know, doesn't ruffle the feathers. Second kid comes along, they're a servant, again, easy, plays by the rules, right, just always wants to be helpful, will even do chores around the house and not have to be told, like cleans their room and organizes all their stuff really well, okay. Then the thirdborn comes along and is like exhorter, you know, or prophet, like big, loud, intense, and running around and, you know, arguing back and a little more mouthy, you know, and emotional, or mercy with the expressive and the drama and the creativity and all that stuff. And these parents are thinking, what happened? What did we do wrong with this kid? And it's nothing, absolutely nothing, right? But by comparison, when you've got the easygoing servant kid, by comparison, you see how hard it can be. That's why we train up a child in the way that they should go. So let me go back to the servant. So the servant, the things that we want to work on is think about the things that they struggle with the most. Okay, so they're going to be natural helpers, which is great. So we got to teach them how to say no. We got to teach them when's enough's enough, when what is their actual priority of assignment, like being able to not do everything for everybody all the time. So parents have to be really careful to go play, you know, or to be able to help them to speak up for themselves. A lot of times when I see kids in my office who are going to be even teenagers or college students, even adults, quite frankly, and that matter, one of the biggest things I teach them and Mercies is how to speak up for themselves, to have a voice, because they always pull back in the shadow, right? They don't want to disturb. They don't want to be a problem. They internalize a lot of their stuff, so they'll shut down and they don't really share their thoughts or their emotions necessarily sometimes. So learning how to stay connected, getting them talking, being able to communicate with them where their opinion matters, and helping them move into authority, like ownership of their space and their room. Does that make sense? You have a question? Well, we can talk about it personally after if you want.
No, I got to share with everybody because I did. I don't think I'm a servant.
Okay. Yeah, that's all right.
But I was getting all confused. A lot of these traits I had. But
sure.
Then what you're just saying, that's Julie, that's not me.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. No, and that's okay. So listen, it is kind of confusing sometimes when you read the behavioral traits, right?
I don't want to take back
to prayer. No. Listen. But here's the thing. No, it's all good because something in you identified with it and some of the stuff in there, right? So we still dealt with it. Remember, our spirit man has capacity for all seven because that's Jesus, and our spirit's lined up with Jesus, right? It's just our soul. What's our soul? Our mind, our will, and our emotions. And so when we talk about behaviors, we can all do the behaviors. Listen, even a mercy can be mean. Even a mercy can be judgmental, okay? I mean, I'm just telling you, they can, even though they're usually the nice one. A servant, I've seen servants be judgmental, you know? So I'm just saying, we can all do these behavioral traits, okay, and the positive and the negative. What helps you identify the grace on your life, think of it that way. That's why it's called motivational gifts or grace gifts, okay, is because you can't help but do that thing. It's just, are you doing it in the negative or the positive? But when you look at the totality of the picture of a servant, when we're trying to raise up a servant, for example, if I've got a servant child, I particularly don't, but if I'm raising up a servant child, man, they are so task-driven, we have to help them with relationship skills. We have to help them with social skills, quite frankly, right? Because what are they going to do? They're going to be like, yeah, I'll do your homework for you. Right? Like, they're the kid that's going to get picked on by the bullies. They're, you know what I'm saying? Like, they're the ones who are going to try to please by taking care of somebody or doing something, or I'll carry your books for you, or I'll do these things for you in order for you to be my friend. Right? So we have to teach them. Other gifts can do that too, right? But it's the way that it's done. And so it's the motivation. And so what we want to be able to do is help servants to be able to know who they really are. Hey, we got to teach them all that, right? We got to teach all of our kids that, but we got to give them permission to be who God made them to be also. Okay, just like we talked about, like in my example, the exhorter, we got to have room for the exhorter. We'll get to the exhorter in the fourth week, but we got to make room for them. So we got to make room for the servant who's like, y'all, we got to get these tasks done. And they're going to have a list, okay? But they're not going to put the pressure that a ruler is going to do it. They're just going to do it themselves. Here's the thing. You got to actually look for the servant, because you're not going to know that they did it until you see the results. And the problem is you'll take advantage of them because you're just so used to them doing it, right? And so you'll miss it when they're not around. And you go, oh, they used to bring me my coffee, or they used to do this, or they used to, and they don't do that anymore because they're not around anymore. And you just got used to them serving you, right? And so again, we're all supposed to be servants. We're all supposed to help serve in practical ways. We all need to be able to sign up and help out in the different ministries in the church or whatever it is that you guys do for work or whatever, right? To be helpful. But I encourage you to look for the servants around you. Look for the servants in your life, because they'll not be seen usually. They're sneaky. Jehovah sneaky. You know, they'll do things behind the scenes. That's what God does sometimes too, right? He's sneaky and he'll put a little favor there. He'll do this little thing for you. It's just nice, practical, kind things that they'll be doing. So those are the things that are sweet and they're lovely. We don't want to shut them down for doing that. We just want to help guide them in terms of their heart motivation, right? To know that it's okay to say no, to know their limit, like to break any savior mentality stuff. Like, they're not going to be able to rescue and save everybody and do everything for everybody. So they're going to have the tendency to move into that performance mentality, that performance stuff, especially in that task-driven thing, because there's a constant to-do list. I have a constant to-do list. I'm not a servant. So can you imagine the servant's to-do list? I'm just saying, they go over and above and beyond thinking about all the little things that need to be done. But I've actually seen servants get really mad They'll only show it to the people in their family or who they know really well. Usually they're not going to show it to anybody else. Because remember, they don't have enemies. They don't have enemies. Their spouse on occasion, right, will see this, or their kids or whoever, their family close to them might see the negative side of that. And that's that strain of anger that shows up, kind of like the mercy, when they're like, it needs to be done this way. Remember I told you that mini-me ruler that shows up? That's when they get mad. That mini-me ruler shows up. But if a more, what I'll call a more vocal gift or a more intense gift shows up in front of them, they'll eventually back down. They won't stand their ground because they haven't yet learned how to maintain authority and dominion to stand their ground and say, what I say still matters, and this is how it goes. Okay? Because when you have authority, you'll do that. You'll stand your ground. Does that make sense? All right. And so if you have any questions, I know our time is almost up. Any other questions about the servant or anything that we shared with the sevens with the servant? Because I wasn't here Sunday, so I have no idea everything that I tried to listen to as much of the sermon online as I could. I mean, we just landed yesterday, so I tried to catch up a little bit about what was shared, and I wasn't here. So if you have any questions about the servant or anything in that, let me know. Feel free to stay behind. Next week, this Sunday and the next Wednesday, we'll be going over the teacher. And so if you guys, again, want to get the book, the one I love the most is this Designed for Fulfillment, A Study of Redemptive Gifts by Charles Weil. It's a lot of the material in there is also a lot of Arthur and some other people's work and stuff, too. Many, many people have done this study. So any other questions? Anything? Okay, so let me just pray over all of us and we'll break. So, Father, I thank you for tonight. God, I thank you for the simplicity of the servant. I thank you that you, Father, sent the ultimate servant, Jesus, God, to do what we could not do, to save us, God. So I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for him. I ask that you bless each one here, each one listening, Father, that you just cover our week and that you open our eyes to see the servant and to help us to let them know how much we appreciate them and how much we need them and how much we want to honor what they do to serve and to love in their unique way, their unique gift, Father. Help us to love each other well. Regardless, help us to love well, God. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. All right, you guys, we'll see you next week or Sunday.